Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 12. Paul, just prior to this section, has been talking about the fact that he is made righteous through faith in Christ alone, and then in this section he starts talking about growing in him. From verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray as we come to think about God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us light from above now, we pray, as we look at your word. Shine your light onto your word and into our hearts, that it might be revealed to us with clarity and in truth, and that we may be able to live these things out through the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if any of you here have ever had to do a SWOT analysis, perhaps at work. I remember once doing one as a school many years back when I was a teacher. A SWOT analysis is when you look at the strengths and the weaknesses, the opportunities and the threats to a particular organisation. And it It's a useful thing to do. It's useful for an organisation to be thoughtful about those things, to be conscious about both strengths and opportunities as well as weaknesses and threats. Now this morning, as we're continuing on in the book of Philippians, what Paul is doing here, although he's not using the SWOT analysis grid, and it doesn't quite fit in perfectly to that, but it's an imperfect illustration, but he's addressing a couple of threats to the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, that we face. Okay, the church there at Philippi is facing some threats. It's facing the threat of worldliness among some. And it's facing also the threat of division within the church. And Paul is addressing this. He wants the church to be alert to those kinds of problems, and as they really do represent a threat to the health of the body. And so we want to look at these two threats to the body of Christ. And the first is worldliness. And we have this here in verses 17 through to 21. And we'll spend the majority of our time on this. What do I mean by worldliness? Well, what I mean by worldliness is I'm talking about when a person finds the orientation of their life around this world. Worldliness is when a person comes to feel at home in this world. And so thinks just like this world and wants just what this world wants and acts just like this world acts. And that, Paul says, is the wrong mindset. You'll notice in verse 17 that Paul wants these believers to follow his good example. And the reason why he wants them to follow his good example is because he's conscious that they're coming into contact with some very bad examples. There are some people, it would seem, who even claim to be followers of Christ, but there's no difference between them and the world. Look at verse 18. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." See, Paul wants them to follow his good example because he's conscious that there are some very bad examples that they're coming into contact with of what it is to follow Christ. And Paul's warning them of this. And what Paul says here is that it all comes down to their mindset. It comes down to their mindset. Look at the end of verse 19, the way that he summarizes it. He says that these people set their minds on earthly things. See, that is the definition of worldliness. Worldliness is when we set our minds on earthly things, on the things of this world. It's the orientation of our mind. It's what we think about. It's what we want. It's what we love. If our mind is just constantly caught up in the things of this world, that's worldliness. And Paul is warning against this here. Now, I know that there is a certain earthiness to our existence here. There's an earthiness to the believer's life that we simply cannot escape. And I'm not denying that. We must acknowledge that. I mean, you and I are still in this world. We are not yet in heaven, and we still have to pay our bills, and we still have to run our businesses, and we have to look after the children, and we have to go shopping, and we still have to keep fit, or should do so. We still have to make insurance claims. We still have to make friends and maintain friendships and so on and so on and so on. There's always going to be a certain earthiness to being Christians in this world. It's just, that's part of being a Christian in this world. But what we need to understand is that we are not to set our minds on earthly things. In other words, we must not let earthly things be setting our direction. One person describes those who set their minds on earthly things in this way. He says, at the very center of their being, where their life finds its direction, where attitudes and tendencies are fashioned, which subsequently influence decisions and govern likes and dislikes, at this vital center, the world and its ways are the whole object of attention. The mind is set on the earth. And Paul is warning against this. And he gives a couple of examples of what this looks like in practice. He says in verse 19 that people like these are those whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. Okay, what does it mean to have your belly as your God? What does it mean to have a divine belly? We are not talking here about having a six-pack. That's not what we are referring to. What we are talking about here is when we make a god out of our appetites. In other words, it's warning against being centered around pleasing your senses, satisfying your appetites, satisfying your passions. I mean, as we look around our world, what is it that is the focus of so much of what our world is about? Isn't it just this? Isn't it our appetites? Isn't it about good food and drinks? The MasterChef experience? The Friday night binge? Great concerts? Great theatre? Sensual experiences? The next overseas holiday? Climbing the next rung on the corporate ladder? Isn't that the mindset of our world? And Paul is saying, beware of getting sucked into that. Life is not about those things. Now, we're not saying that some of those things can't have their place in appropriate measure and within the right context. But life is not about that. Paul says, earthly-minded people make a god out of their appetites. Moreover, Paul says, earthly-minded people glory in their shame. Verse 19, whose glory is in their shame. What this is saying is that one of the tricks of the trade when it comes to worldliness is to glory in the things that we should be ashamed of. We find we need to justify our obsessions. And so the workaholic says that he's just providing for his family. Or the sexually promiscuous says that they just have more freedom than others. There's a kind of self-justification in pursuing our passions, pursuing our appetites. And Paul says their glory is in their shame. And so this is the mindset of the worldly person. They set their mind on earthly things. And the warning of Paul here is that worldliness leads to a terrible end. Look at the beginning of verse 19. He says there that their end is destruction. See, what Paul is saying here is that there are some people, even who claim to be Christians, there are some people who really aren't Christians at all, he's saying. See, one of the checks that you need to do in your own life is you need to ask yourself, what do I love? Do I love the world or do I love the Lord? What is my life centered on? Because you see, if we have been saved by Christ, if we have been forgiven through his death and resurrection, if we have received full and free forgiveness of sins through his blood, then it's going to change our attitude. And we will want him more than anything else. And so Paul says, beware, because though this world may seem pleasurable for a time, yet to pursue our ultimate satisfaction in this world is to pursue death. There's a man by the name of Paul Harvey who's told the story of how an Eskimo kills a wolf. And what happens is that the Eskimo coats his knife blade with blood and then lets it freeze, and he gets another layer of blood and he coats it over, and then another, and then another, and then until the knife is caked with blood, and then he buries the knife blade up in the frozen plain. And the wolf catches the scent of the blood and begins to lick it, and he licks it and licks it more and more feverishly. But because of the cold, he does not realize that the blood that he is now tasting is his own. His thirst is being satisfied by his own blood as he bleeds to death, swallowing his own life. And friends, that's the way that the earthly mindset works. To set the direction of your life by your earthly appetites is to find satisfaction in swallowing your own life. Friends, it does not have to be that way. The Bible teaches us that Christ has given his life so that you don't have to. And so repent of your worldliness and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and he will forgive you and he will satisfy you. The end of a worldly mindset is destruction. Well, then what is the right mindset? What should be the way of thinking for the Christian? What's the opposite of an earthly mindset? Well, the opposite of an earthly mindset is a heavenly mindset. And this is how we combat worldliness. And that is why Paul, you'll notice in verses 20 through to 21, focuses our minds on heaven. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Notice where Paul now focuses our attention there. What Paul does is he encourages us to look up. He says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. See, Paul wants the Philippians to develop in them a sense of homesickness. He wants to remind them that though they live here, yet it's not where they belong. They belong to a kingdom which is in heaven. That's where their true citizenship is, he's saying. Now, the Philippians, you must understand, they would have very much appreciated this illustration. They would have very much appreciated this, the illustration that he's using here. He's choosing illustration quite thoughtfully, because the city of Philippi, it was a Roman colony. And what that meant was that the citizens of Philippi were regarded as having all of the privileges and all of the responsibilities of Rome. And so though the citizens themselves lived in Philippi, they were regarded as Roman citizens. Philippi was regarded as like a little Rome. And they were under the authority of Rome. They wore Roman dress. They adhered to Roman law. They enjoyed the protection of Rome, and they gave allegiance to the Roman emperor. The Philippians, you see, they constantly had their eyes on Rome. They were citizens of another city. And Paul's using this as an illustration here. And he's saying it's the same for us with regard to heaven. Though we live on earth, yet we are citizens of heaven if we're believers. Though we live on earth, we are citizens of heaven and our King is in heaven. And so we are under his authority. And so we are to live right now as citizens of heaven while we're on earth. We are to seek to pursue that same purity, that same holiness of life, which is expected of citizens in heaven. That's what he's saying. And so if we're going to avoid worldliness, we must have a mind toward heaven, to eternal things, to things that really matter, to being with our Father, to knowing him, to pleasing him more and more. Ligon Duncan comments here. He says, if you're not heavenly minded, if you're not homesick for your home, if you're not longing for something that this world can't give you, then you're utterly vulnerable to worldliness. Because until that point, you are vulnerable to believing that this world can actually give you something that can last. So we need to look up if we're not going to get sucked in by this world. And we need to look forward. Paul says in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying there is that as you look up to heaven, keep your eye out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that one day he is going to come down from heaven to take us back up to be with him. And so Paul's setting our mind on the return of Christ at the last day. And that is also important if we are to avoid worldliness. Just having a sense that our Lord, whom we love, could return at any moment is helpful in prompting us to live for him. There's a touching story that Spurgeon tells, from the history of a Highland chief. This chief from the noble house of MacGregor, Spurgeon says, fell wounded by two bullets in battle. And seeing their chief fall, the clan wavered and gave the enemy an advantage. The old chieftain, beholding the effect of his disaster, Spurgeon says, raised himself up on one elbow while the blood gushed in streams from his wounds and cried out aloud, I am not dead, my children. I am watching to see you do your duty. These words revived the sinking courage of his brave Highlanders. And there was a charm in the fact that they still fought under the eye of their chief. It encouraged them to put forth their mightiest energies, and they did all that human strength could do to turn and stem the dreadful tide of the battle. See, the sense of the loving eye of our Saviour being near, even as we contend in the battlefield of life, that's a help to us, is it not? And it's the kind of mindset that we need. Jesus is coming. Our King is coming. And so we live for him. That's the kind of mindset that we need. If we want to avoid the threat of worldliness, if we want to avoid the threat of an earthly mindset, we need to set our minds on things above. We are citizens of heaven and on our Saviour who is returning to take us home. This is what it looks like to avoid the threat of worldliness. So we turn then secondly and more briefly now to the threat of division. And we see this in chapter 4, verses 1 through to 3. Okay, so far we've been talking about the threat of worldliness, and in one sense there's an external element to the problem of worldliness. And I know ultimately it's in our hearts, but certainly there's an There's an external threat, the threat of the world around us having an impact on us. But here, what we have is the threat of division. It's a threat that's more internal to the body of Christ, internal to the church. And this is what was happening here in Philippi. Okay, as we know, the need for unity has been addressed previously in the book, especially chapter 2, verses 1 through to 11. And here in chapter 11, we get a small insight into one of the problems that there was in the church at Philippi. And the problem concerned a falling out between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul is urging them to find unity. Verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, as we think about these kinds of problems in the life of the church, I'm conscious that these kinds of things don't tend to happen in Queensland. I know they would happen occasionally in New South Wales, but I'm sure they don't happen up here. So if this isn't your postcode, okay, please forgive me. But Paul talks about this, so let's look at it nonetheless. Now, what I want us to notice here is two things about divisions between brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first thing I want us to notice here is the gravity of division, the gravity of division. And what I want you to appreciate here is that Paul cares about division. It's not something that he takes lightly. One of the things that many people have commented on here is the fact that Paul, in a public letter, okay, this would have been a letter that would have been read out to the whole church. In a public letter, he calls out the names of two people who are divided from one another. That's remarkable. Can you imagine that? Someone's reading out the letter to the church, and they get to this section, and then they say, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It's remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. Now, certainly in various letters, people are named by way of greeting and commendation. And yes, where there is something seriously wrong, they are named by way of rebuke. Hymenaeus and Alexander are mentioned in 1 Timothy for having rejected the faith. Hymenaeus, again, is mentioned in 2 Timothy, as well as Philetus, because of their dodgy theology concerning the resurrection. Diotrephes is mentioned in 3 John because he has been, quote, prating with malicious words against the apostles. And so you do get people rebuked, even by name. But the thing is, it's always pretty serious stuff. And so what's quite startling here is that Euodia and Syntyche are mentioned by name here, because there's a division. And what it tells us is that the Apostle Paul took divisions in the church seriously. Now, it's not that he's saying that these people aren't Christians, like I think he certainly was implying in some of the cases there with some of those other people, or it's certainly much more firm with some of those other people that he named. But he's not implying at all here that they're not Christians. In fact, quite the opposite, as we will see. And as you read through this section, it's clear that Paul is actually very gracious in the way that he deals with them. But nevertheless, what we know is that the unity of the church really does matter to Paul. It has a gravity to it, and it's important for us to appreciate that. You know, Paul says elsewhere in Titus, he says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and so on, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Paul is saying there are silly arguments to have. There are foolish arguments to have. And again, he's saying that there can be a kind of division in the body, a kind of divisiveness. That's serious. And so we ought to have a real dislike for division.
we ought to have a hesitancy toward division, a readiness to cover a multitude of sins, a readiness to be warm and generous with others. Now, I appreciate that sometimes division is unavoidable. But if we're the kind of people where, if it just seems to follow us, we should be worried about that. That shouldn't be the norm. We ought to have a hesitancy toward division. There's a gravity of division that we need to take note of. And then finally, what we see here also is that there is a contradiction in division. Okay, as I noted earlier, despite the fact that Paul calls Euodia and Syntyche by name, yet at the same time, there's a real warmth and there's a real grace to what he has to say here. Because what Paul says here is he highlights that these people, including Euodia and Syntyche, are family, and that there's a common gospel that they share, and that they have a common destiny. And so by implication, there's something not right about this division here. Okay, have a look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." He's saying they're a family, they're brethren. He goes on, "I implore you, Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." He's saying they share the same Lord. He goes on, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel." They share the same gospel with Clement also and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They share the same eternal destiny, eternal life. See, Paul is saying there's something of a contradiction in this division. He's saying you're brethren, you're part of the same family. He's saying you have the same Lord. He's saying you share the same gospel. He's saying you've got the same destiny. There's all this oneness, he's saying. Why should you be divided, is what he's saying. See, where we have differences, we need to be able to keep these things in view. Now, I'm not saying that therefore Christians should never address problems with one another. I'm not saying that. Clearly, there's a place for that. But what it would seem Paul is doing here is he's reminding them of the adhesive of their unity. Ultimately, the thing that binds them together is the Lord and his gracious work in choosing them from before the foundation of the world and in redeeming them through the gospel and in bringing them into the same family and in destining them for glory. That is the adhesive of unity. And we need to be able to keep that in view where there are differences. And so this is the second threat that the body of Christ faces. It's the threat of division. Remember, we looked at worldliness earlier. That's the first threat, and now we've looked at division. And friends, let us be alert to these two threats to the body. Let's be on our guard against them. Let us really be a people that are seeking God's grace to set our mind on things which are above and to maintain unity within the body.